We are now at we're in part 25 of the ongoing series, Stories of the Bible. Awesome. Are you guys ready?
Yes.
Did you realize we had that many lessons in?
No.
That many stories,
YouTube?
All right, everybody turn in your Bibles. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Just blazing through the Bible. So fast. All right, Matthew chapter 3. So, let me give you a little background, not review. All right? You notice I've stopped reviewing. If you missed a Sunday, if you didn't take good notes, too bad for you. We're going to pick up the scene. The last time we were together looking at a story, we met John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was in the wilderness. He was in the desert. He was at the Jordan River. He was outside of the normal places where everybody is. And he was preparing the way for Messiah. He had received a word from God, and he was making ready the way. As a matter of fact, he was preaching in the wilderness a baptism of repentance. That's what the word tells us. That's what the Bible says, that he was preaching as he was preparing the way for Christ, a baptism of repentance. We learned a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago. He was crying out in the wilderness to make ready the way of the Lord and to make his path straight. John the Baptist was at this time in the wilderness where people were flocking to him. I mean, flocking. Everybody in Israel knew about John the Baptist. And they were coming, and they were watching, and they were listening, and they were participating in baptism. This baptism of repentance, which he was doing at the Jordan River. Matter of fact, John the Baptist was causing quite a stir. This wasn't of his own doing, of course. He received the word from the Lord, and he went in obedience and did what he was told to do. But this thing that he was doing, this preaching in the wilderness, this declaration that he was making, this was causing a stir within the religious elites of Israel. As a matter of fact, it was so much of a problem for the religious elite of Israel that they formulated a plan to put John the Baptist to death. And that's exactly what happened as a result of what he was doing. He was arrested at some point, and who knows how John the Baptist died. Literally head chopped off and served on a cross. So how many of you would like to go prepare the way of the Lord? And amen. John the Baptist is a unique individual with a unique message, preparing the way for the most unique man on the planet. John the Baptist has a long history with Jesus. I said the other day that he didn't know who Jesus was, and what I really meant is he didn't know that Jesus was coming that day. He was... Maybe he knew, maybe he didn't know that Jesus was Messiah, but he knew who Jesus was, and he knew that Jesus was special. We know that there's a story in the New Testament that Mary, impregnated with Christ, told that she was going to carry the Messiah. She goes to visit a relative who is pregnant with John. And when Jesus and John come into the same space, John literally leaps inside the womb of his mother. John is in tune from the earliest ages spiritually with the coming of Messiah, called and ordained for this moment. So here we are. John the Baptist is at the water's edge. He's been preaching. We looked at some of those words a couple of weeks ago. And as he's speaking, we pick up the story. Jesus comes into view. He calls out that here he is. The kingdom is at hand. We're going to pick up the story in Matthew 3, chapter 11. Jesus has showed up. There's people all around. John the Baptist says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Jump to verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, wait a minute, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus, answering, said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and landing on him, or alighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Bow your heads. Father, I repeat these words every week, but they're appropriate. And I mean them. I thank you for your faithfulness, and I thank you for your goodness. And I thank you for your word made alive to us. This morning, as we approach this story of the baptism of Christ, I pray that you would open our eyes to see differently, open our ears to hear more completely, and that you would cause the soil of our hearts to be made soft, to receive this most important word today. And that this word would bear the fruit of righteousness in the days, in the weeks, and in the months and years to come. In Jesus' name. Amen. I think this is a pretty awesome story. This makes for good TV or a good movie. This moment where there's throngs of people around, this man in a camel coat or camel skin clothing of some sort, who eats honey and locusts, this man preaching so emphatically from the wilderness, this man reaching out and touching the heart of a nation, preparing the way for Messiah, and suddenly Messiah shows up. There's no doubt what's going on. John is telling everybody Messiah is coming. And Jesus shows up and he says the kingdom is here. When I look at this passage, there's so many things that if I had my way, which is long and slow, right? If I had my way, there's a lot of things that we would look at right here. I'd love to look at John's response in this passage. John's response is really interesting here. Jesus shows up. Not what John is doing. We sort of looked at that preparing the way and how we're called to be preparers of the way. Right? But in this moment, at this time, something happens. Jesus shows up and John has a response. If you're taking notes, I want you to write down these words because here's part of his response. Part of his response is, I have need. What a beautiful response to the coming of Christ. When Christ shows up in your world, do those words come out of your mouth? I have need. Let me read it to you again. I'll familiarize you one more time with what he said. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent this, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. But yet you come to me. John's response can be summarized in a couple of ways. So we're not going to study it deeply, but I am going to give you a couple of things here for your notes. One, response number one, there was recognition. He recognized. When Jesus showed up, he told everybody, I see the kingdom, I recognize the kingdom, I see our Messiah, I recognize our Messiah, I recognize him. There he is. Now that might be important, but the other recognition is really important. He makes an incredible declaration. John the Baptist, the only one in the whole country who could be standing where he is preaching what he's preaching. A man set apart from every other Jew makes the declaration, I have need to be baptized. Now, I've said it once, so I'm going to ask you and remind you, what was John's baptism? What was the baptism that he was bringing people into it? It had a name. It had a title. It was a baptism of repentance, and it happened in water, which is important, but another thing we're not going to look at today. It was a baptism of what? Repentance. We need to remember this word. It was a baptism of repentance.
Repentance.
And John the Baptist says, I have need to be baptized into repentance. What an awesome recognition. What an awesome declaration. What an awesome response. He recognizes, I have need, and then he does what? He confesses. Recognition and confession. Two incredible responses to the presence of Christ. He confesses to Jesus and in the sight of every single person on that the shore of that river. I have need to be baptized into repentance by you. You shouldn't be coming to me. I should be coming to you. Confession. The responses and appropriate responses to the coming of Christ. Recognition, confession, and then when you look at his heart attitude, his heart attitude was humility. He was humble. He didn't stand and say, I told you so. He didn't stand and say, woe to you who didn't repent before Jesus showed up, because here he is, now it's too late, right? He doesn't take any sort of stance of being anything other than somebody in need of repentance. When Jesus shows up, the first thing he does is recognize, the second thing he does is confess, and in all of that, he humbles himself. Jesus shows up, and he says, I have need of being baptized by you. And he takes himself from a position of being high and lofty and looked up to a position of, well, I am nothing in your presence. Recognition, confession, humility. Those are all. If you haven't written those down, if you want to act right when Jesus shows up, there it is. Act that way when Jesus shows up. But there's one more thing that he did. He made a declaration, and it was true. I have need to be baptized. He made a declaration and a confession. He recognized that his need to be baptized by Jesus was greater than Jesus' need to be baptized. But Jesus said, no. We have to do this. By doing this, we fulfill righteousness. So John the Baptist doesn't say another word. He submits. He obeys. He walks into alignment. As soon as he understood Jesus' direction, he walked in direct step. In a direct alignment of where Jesus needed to be. And Jesus needed to be in a position of being baptized by John. And John permitted it, which means he allowed it, which means he was obedient to it. Well, that's a little sub-message right there. Take that for what it's worth. Awesome points. Recognize Christ, confess your need, walk in humility, and then what Jesus says to do, do it. If I was going to look deeper into this passage, I'd be looking at the Spirit of God descending like a dove on Jesus. This is really interesting to me, because I did do a little study on that. I did look at doves in the Bible, and you would think that there's a whole bunch of examples of God and the Spirit and doves. Guess what? Zero. There are no examples of God showing up like a dove anywhere in the Bible. I don't know about you, but that calls out to me for some searching. Now, there are some doves, and there would be an incredible message if I had time to preach it. Very good. Look, I even skipped that. Why a dove? Why the Spirit? So Noah and the Ark is one of the pictures. There's a dove. In Song of Solomon, we see the bridegroom calling out to his bride as a dove. We see some interesting pictures. As a matter of fact, poor people, who didn't have enough money for lambs and goats, were allowed to bring doves. There's a lot to this passage, none of which we're going to unlock or uncover today. But if I had my way today, I'd be standing on this. The voice of God spoke out from heaven. I don't know about you, but I've never heard the voice of God speak out in an audible form. Jesus wasn't the only one who heard this. Other people heard it. John witnessed it. And he said in another passage, he repeats that this is what I heard. Those people on that shore experienced the voice of God speaking out to the nation from the heavens. I'd like to look at that a little bit further. I'd like to look a little further at what he says. He says, what does he say? He speaks out that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Declaration of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. We're not going to look at any of that. Because, like usual, where I want to go, I get caught by something else. I get caught by some word that suddenly strikes me as odd or confusing. Some little red flag that says, come look at me. This story is given to us in all four Gospels. Every one of the writers of the Gospel give a variation of this story. I'm not saying that they tell a different story. They're all telling about the same moment. There's enough that's the same that they're not telling it four different ways or four different stories. They're telling the same story four different times, and everybody who tells a story is going to have a little nuance to it, right? Everybody's going to be telling something a little different. Each one is different, but they contain similar details. I have a question for you. In how many of the Gospels, there are four, in how many Gospels are there words of Jesus recorded in this story? Take a guess. Somebody said all. Okay, all four times that this story is told in the Gospels, they have similar things and different things. I'm asking, how many times, in how many Gospels are there the words of Jesus recorded in the midst of this story? It is one. Out of the four times that this is given to us, only one time do we actually have words of Christ declared and recorded. There's only one place where there's red letters in the telling of this story. There we go. Matthew is the only one. And these words are cryptic and confusing to me. That's why we're going to look at it, because I'm selfish and I get to look at what we want to look at. It's these words, the words in red, that we're going to look at today. Here they are. You're already there in Matthew 3, right? So verse 15 is where you'll find them. Jesus answered John saying, or Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill righteousness. Permit it at this time, for in this way we will fulfill all righteousness. Let me ask you a question. Jesus said, permit it. What is the it in this sentence? It's baptism. And what kind of baptism? So we say water, right? Because that's what he was doing. But this baptism was specifically and very, very detailed. It's given to us that this is a baptism of repentance. John gave a baptism of repentance. Jesus was going to baptize with fire and the Spirit, right? So John's baptism is what? I'm repeating this multiple times because I want to drive this point home. It is a baptism of repentance. I don't know about you, but when I consider the fact that Jesus said, look, we have to do this, I need to do this, I must do this, he uses the words that it fulfills righteousness. Jesus wasn't so when I think of the words fulfilled righteousness, let's consider the fact that sin comes with a price. Right? Sin comes with a price, and you either have to pay the price for your sin or Jesus has to pay the price for your sin. Right? And in that way, he sort of fulfills the debt. That doesn't have anything to do with this word. Jesus isn't saying, hey, by being baptized in repentance, I'm going to take care of that for you. I'm going to take care of the need for you to be baptized in repentance. Not what he's saying, because he pays that price later. That's a done deal. He is literally saying that we are going to do what's right. The fullness of all that is right is found in me stepping into these waters, being baptized by you. There's so much. There's so much behind that statement right there. Fulfills righteousness, we can't even get to that. The fact that Jesus fulfills righteousness, he's literally telling us, look, I have to do this. It must be done. I have need to do this in order to be in right standing. He's telling him, I have need of this. Now, let me point out a couple of things, or let me just throw out a couple of questions. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Do you?
Yes.
Jesus is the Son of God. Good, we're in agreement. As a matter of fact, it says so in this passage, and God's even going to say it, so who am I to disagree with Yahweh, right? I'm not going to do that. I also believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. That at no point in his life did Jesus ever transgress. At no point in his life did he ever go from a place of righteousness to unrighteousness. That he stood in a place of righteousness and he never sinned. That's what confuses me too, because I grew up knowing that this repentance had everything to do with the sin in your life. Yeah, Jesus says, I have to do this. Was Jesus hiding some sin and he needed to turn from his wicked ways? What was Jesus saying? What was he doing? And if Jesus needed to do this to fulfill righteousness, why would Jesus need to be baptized into repentance? What would he have to repent of? Now, you're going to like this. I'm going to look at one word today and a couple of thoughts. Because that's about all we're going to be able to digest and take in. Let me ask you, what does, I'm going to erase the fulfills righteousness because we get it. Jesus uses those terms and it looks like it points to the fact that, hey, I have to do this in order to continue to be righteous. I must do this. What is repentance? Old people who already know, maybe you can guess, but kids! No, not you. Yeah, you guys all, you'll know. So, first row, right here, repentance. You'll have a chance. Repentance. Tell somebody. Not Grant, because he's too old.
I'm just saying.
We had a little dialogue yesterday. What is repentance? See, this is funny to me. Not funny because you're hesitating. Because now you all know, like, you're going to give an answer, and I'm going to say, well, that's not nice.
No, it's something that, like, it's, and I see this a lot, like, even through Bible class and stuff, it's something so hard to, like, be able to explain, to be able to, like, put into words.
Okay. Maybe. But there is a basic understanding that you operate out of. I do. What's that? Repentance has something to do with confessing. Okay. Confessing what, Grant?
Of your sin.
Confession of sin. Okay. So, in almost everybody's definition, repentance is going to have something to do with sin in it. Do we agree on this point? That we all have a basic understanding and operate out of a place that repentance has something to do with sin. All right, what else? Repentance. Okay, anybody else that wants to put? Do you have something?
No.
All right.
I cheated, so.
Cheater. What else? Repentance. Tell me something else. Yes, sir. What's that? Turning away. Okay, that's one of those things that we've been told forever, turning away.
But it doesn't mean it has to be something sinful. It could just mean to turn and walk away from something that he wants you to turn and walk away.
Okay, I'm going to agree with Melissa, absolutely, most of the time, we're associating repentance with sin, but most of us kind of think, hey, maybe it's a turning away from something, not sinful, from something, all right, so turning away, we've always been told that repentance, and there is a version of this repenting word, so there's more than one that gets defined for us, it literally means to turn and walk a different path, right, so... But this word, guess what? Doesn't mean that. So, just giving you a little heads up. What else? So, hard to explain, maybe. Don't, if you're reading the definition, don't. Because it'll tell us something that I don't want to be told. Go ahead.
I really like this. Thank you.
So, don't yet. Okay. Does this agree with what you think repentance is? When you've heard about repentance, it's turning away from your sin,
feeling right, like regret, feeling of regret.
Oh, fantastic! Regret isn't in repentance. There's you have some regret of some way that you were acting, something that you were doing.
Yeah, and you have the regret.
What's that?
Going towards God.
That's the result of repentance. Repentance itself is the turning from one thing to another.
Change of direction.
Okay, look. Good. Change of direction. How many, let me ask this, everybody, I want a serious answer. How many of you have ever thought twice about the word repentance? You have thought about this.
I've got to write an essay.
You did, okay. But most of us hear something about repentance, some definition that was given to us long ago, and we haven't thought about repentance again. Me neither. Until I read this passage, and I thought, wait a second, I've always wondered why Jesus needed to repent. It made no sense.
Would repent and confess be...
So they're associated, but they're not the same thing.
Chambers uses confess a lot, and I think he uses that, how I'm thinking about how he uses that hand in hand, when I think.
So confession of sin, if you have sin, should be leading repentance. Although God says, I'd just rather you repent.
Right.
Right. But there is a beauty and there is a benefit to confession. So it's not that we disconnect the two. They have a connection. But are we? Yes. There is. Beautiful. So there's more than one kind of confession. Right? There's a confession of sin, there's a confession of sin. Awesome. Okay, let me just make sure I'm not missing something here. So that's what we've thought sin to be. I would agree that there's something that when we hear these spiritual terms that are the foundation of our faith, and we don't really understand what we're saying. If I ask all of you right now to tell me what redemption means, we would probably do pretty poor at fully defining what that word means. And I can pull out five other words that we just know some little catchphrase of definition, but the reality is something different. Grace is one of those that we've studied before. Faith is one of those. We think faith means one thing, but when we studied it, it means a heck of a lot more. Jesus never sinned, right? So why does he need to enter this baptism? So I tossed some ideas around. Is he just being falsely humble? I need to do this, so I'm going to show you the way. Is he saying, hey, you're all sinners, I'm not, but I'm going to take a step as if I am? Is he saying that I'm not a sinner today, I have no need for repentance, but because I'm going to take on all your sins, I'm going to go ahead and do this act now, because at some point he takes on the sins of the world, so I better do this because it has to precede what's going to happen later? Is that what he's doing? I personally don't think so, because those are very empty and rather meaningless. If Jesus wanted us to be baptized in water, he didn't need to do it first if he didn't need to do it. I have a scripture that tells me something different about my Christ. As a matter of fact, it's in Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews, you don't have to turn there. Just write it down if you want. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 4, 15 says this, for we do not have a high priest. We do not have a high priest. Jesus is our high priest. Let me just replace that word. Jesus is not one who doesn't sympathize with our weakness. It says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. This passage says Jesus sympathizes with our weakness. This word sympathy means he understands it. He's connected to it. Listen to this. But we have one who has already been tempted in all things as we are. This passage says that Jesus has experienced every single thing each of you experienced. Every single moment of weakness, every single temptation that you have to be drawn off the path, every single thing that's ever stood in the way of you accomplishing what God wants you to accomplish, every single thing you experience, Jesus has already experienced in reality. Not had an understanding of because he knows you, so he knows what you're dealing with. Jesus literally walked into that moment before you ever were alive. You get what I'm saying there? I'm going to give you some examples in a little bit, but I'm telling you that the Bible says Jesus experiences everything that you experience in terms of temptation. Because the Bible says that, I think I don't understand repentance correctly. Because Jesus says, I need to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. Something is off in my definition of repentance. Because Jesus is the Son of Man, I mean the Son of God and Son of Man, and Jesus never sinned. I believe that this isn't an empty moment, that this is a necessary moment, a critical moment, a pivotal moment, and if it wasn't for this moment, that everything else that happens afterwards doesn't happen. As a matter of fact, I don't think there's any possibility for Jesus to stand on the shore of that river and have God declare that he is what is pleased with Jesus and that he's my son. I don't think there's any possibility that God does that unless Jesus walks in repentance. It's necessary. It's pivotal. As a matter of fact, it's critical for Jesus and for us. This is a moment of true repentance. Now, there is a repentance that comes from sin. Sinners need to repent. They need to turn. They need to do what we're going to find out. But there's a better repentance. And that better repentance is what Jesus showed us. Pause, rewind, and replay that. There is a repentance for sin, and there is a repentance of sinners, but there is a better repentance. And Jesus shows us the better repentance. No, there's a repentance of sinners, and then there's a better repentance. Jesus is about to show us that better repentance. What's that? I'm going to show you in a moment. If there is a better repentance, then we need to understand it. And we need to understand what is it that Jesus is repenting of. Because whatever he's repenting of, he's showing you how to do the same. Repentance. All right, can I erase this? Mind if I write it up here? Repentance. We're going to get technical, and we're going to look at a word. That's where I always start. The beautiful thing about this word is when we open it up and when we let it reveal itself to us, it's going to tell us something very different than what you've been taught your whole life about repentance. It is a word, meta, and I'm not saying it right, but who cares? Metanoia. Metanoia. Can you say that with me? Glass? Say it again. Metanoia. Do you see anything about this word yet? When we go to study it, do you see? You see anything about this word yet? Yes.
Taylor said.
What?
The IA.
Okay, there is an IA there. Yep, that points to something.
Is it one or two words?
It's two words. Meta and noia. Awesome. So we're going to take one of those two words first. We're going to take the noia part. So noia, metanoia means something, but we need to understand what the root word means. So this word noia comes from a verb, noio. It's a verb. Verbs are action, right? So we're going to look at the action portion of this word first. Metanoia, we're going to look at the action, because what is repentance? It's an action, right? What kind of action is this? I would think that this has everything to do with turning, right? It has something to do with walking. It has something to do... Because that's what I've been told my whole life, that repentance is turning and walking into coverage. So, metanoia, the word noia means to direct one's mind to. The very first thing I look at is a definition that seems to have nothing to do with this passage. Directing one's mind to. How many of you did homework this week? All right, very good. You did some homework this week, too? How many of you read your Bible this week? How many of you enjoyed Job this week?
Yay. Oh, great book, right? Thanks, Kevin.
How many of you, okay, so you did some homework, you read your Bible, you did email, you texted somebody. In that moment, you were directing your mind to something. You put your mind to your lab. You put your mind to whatever you need to study. You put your mind to reading Job and trying to figure out what in the world are his friends saying or something like that. You put your mind to whatever it is that you're doing. That is this action. It's taking your mind and putting it towards something. It means to perceive, to think, or to know as a function of the mind. So look at something, to think about something, to know something. It's not just recognizing that. It's literally putting effort towards something, focusing. So this is the verb. This verb relates to a noun. So these are all related. Nous is the noun. In the Jewish way of thinking, all of these words give us a flavor, give us a color. So it's important for us to dig down in. So the noun of this, if this is the verb to direct one's mind to something, what do you think the noun is? Nous. It's the mind itself. Right? So, nous is, this will all come together, by the way, in a moment. It's the mind. It's the insight. It's understanding. In the New Testament, this word nous begins to have a sense of inner orientation. What one puts its mind to. You have sinful thoughts and you have righteous thoughts. You can put your mind to either righteousness or unrighteousness. But it has something to do with your inner orientation or your moral attitude. This is, in the New Testament, it begins to... He is enjoying the train. It's awesome. All right, there's another word, but it's very similar to nous. It's dianoia. It means mind or understanding. Now, when I look at what I've always understood repentance to be, I've always understood repentance to have to do with those things that I'm doing that are wrong. Maybe it's things that I'm thinking that are wrong, so I could kind of apply this. But repentance has something to do with these wrong actions that I need to turn from. The basis of repentance here, the better repentance is one that has something to do with the mind. It has something to do with what you direct your mind toward. It has something to do with what you understand and what you have insight to. It still doesn't really pull together yet, but it did for me. So, we have to look at one other part of this. That's the first part of this. Meta. By the way, it doesn't get much better when I add meta. Meta. Do you know what meta means in Greek? It means simply after. No, it's a position. It means after. You put these two things together, it literally translates later knowledge. Wait a second. The word repentance means later knowledge. This makes zero sense, right? This is the point at which most people just give up on studying this and just, okay, repentance and sin. I understand that one. Just stop sinning. That's repentance, right? The better repentance that Jesus is pointing has something to do with later knowledge. Just think about that. Understanding that comes later. An inner orientation that comes after some period of time. This word after points to the fact that there's time passing. And in order to repent, one can't repent here. You repent here. There's something that happens to the mind over time. Still makes no sense to me, right? I mean, this is me during my study. I'm not quite getting this yet. It's a perception of things that happens after time. Simply put, I'm going to change this definition into what it functionally becomes. Okay? We're placing these words together, but here's the functional definition in the Greek. When they used this word, this is what they were pointing to. Anybody fill in the next word?
Right.
In this moment, at that watershed, at that river's shoreline, Jesus walks into a change. I don't know why that impacts me, and I guess I do know why that impacts me, but just to think, to ponder the fact that Jesus, and I'm going by what the Bible's telling me. I'm not trying to manufacture some view of Jesus that's contrary to everything that you've ever been told. I'm not trying to do that. What I've always been told is this, is that Jesus is God, and because he's God, he knows everything, he's all-powerful, and he can be anywhere at any time, because that's all the aspects of what we believe God to be. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, and omnipresent, able to be anywhere at all times. Well, I know this about Jesus. While he's on our planet, guess what he can't do? He can't be in all places at all times. Got it? As a human, he can't. And as a matter of fact, he doesn't stop being human. So he's always human. He never stops being human. And unless we have the ability to be anywhere, all places at all times, Jesus, just when he became man, he limited himself to man. Jesus didn't have the ability to be everywhere at all times. What Jesus also doesn't have is the ability to know everything about everything. We already looked at Jesus in the temple when he was 12 years old, and what did Jesus think? Jesus thought he was going to stay in the temple for the rest of his life. What was Jesus wrong or right in that thought? He was wrong. Was he sinful? No. Did he have a change of mind that day? Yes, he did. He did. He had a change of mind that day, and he chose righteousness and obedience versus what I think I'm supposed to be doing.
So do you think that's where he had his change of mind, as where he was able to completely understand, sorry, it takes me a few minutes here, that he was going to be the sacrifice?
I don't think. So, let me show you something.
Where he, that mind switch for him, where he recognized that this
what am I doing? I'm going to take a picture of my own notes. I have my notes. Yes. So, is that the moment when he's 12 years old?
No, when he's here being baptized. So he recognizes that he has to walk into something, that he has to set his mind to a different, that this is what his father has planned for him or whatever. But
so here's the cool thing, Melissa. I do have notes left, and you could preach the rest of my message. But that's good. I opened it up today. We're talking. So if nobody ever moves it forward to that right, a more correct conclusion, then I've not done my job right for the last 8 years. So, yes.
And this was the beginning of his ministry.
This is the beginning of the ministry. Do you think there's more changes of mind coming for him? Yeah. So Jesus has to have a change of mind. So here's my question. I told you. Oh, wait a second. Let me move this up. So if Jesus truly had to enter into repentance, if Jesus truly had to have a change of mind, what did he need the change of mind about. When we look at the timeline, Jesus at 12 years old has a change of mind. How old is Jesus here at the shore of the Galilee? I mean, at the shore of the Jordan River. He's 30 years old. How many years have passed? 18 years. Right? 18 years have passed. 18 years of living life a very particular way. 18 years, not even as a student, he's out of that process. So he's living 18 years of life. What did his life look like? Somewhere in this range, you know, maybe for more than 10 years, maybe it's a dozen years, Jesus is working in his father's carpentry shop. At some point, his dad dies, so he's taking care of his mother. We know that he continues to study. We don't know this because it's written for us. We're not told this, but we know that he grows in understanding, which means of God. So we know that he's in the Word. We know that he's taking care of his family and he's working. He's living a normal life. After 12 or 18 years of living a normal life, will your mind settle you into a routine? Yeah, so I'm going to pose these questions. What did Jesus wrestle with? What did Jesus doubt? Do you think over 18 years, you think when he thought he was going to be in the temple preaching and teaching, and then for the next 18 years, that vision and that dream and that desire and that heart hunger had to die, and he had to die to it, he had to change his mind. Do you think that that's a distant memory? Yeah. What did he question? Did his mother tell him that you're supposed to save the world? And did he spend those 18 years wondering how is this ever going to happen? Did he wonder if he was really the Son of God? Because I don't know if his mother told him this or not, but at some point during his studies, the Holy Spirit is revealing Jesus to himself. So he's seeing himself in the books that he's reading and studying. And he's beginning to recognize by the influence of the Spirit that this is you. This passage is about you. David was talking about you. Isaiah was talking about you. Ezekiel saw you. And he put these words about you into this old book. It's you, Jesus. Had he run across the suffering Messiah passages yet? Wondered how that was going to work out. What was he wondering? What's that?
I was just thinking of him in the garden, asking if this could pass, and that had to be a change.
What was he wrestling with?
Here, Michael.
Matter of fact, did God speak to him one time in 18 years? Maybe we don't have any history of the 18-year span of Jesus' life because God hadn't spoken to him directly in 18 years. If God doesn't talk to you for 18 years, are you going to develop some shadow of doubt? I can tell you this, Jesus wasn't living a life where his brothers or his family recognized him as Messiah. They recognized him as righteous, but they didn't recognize him as Messiah. Because when he comes onto the scene and is identified as Messiah, his brothers come to lock him up. What does he think he's doing? This is just our brother. I don't think Jesus was telegraphing the fact that he knew. Because maybe he didn't know. Maybe he was knowing. Maybe he was growing. Maybe all of this was given to him after time. And there was knowledge given after time. There was perception learned after time. Hear all those words in metanoia? That this can only happen after time. Let me ask you this. Do you think after 18 years, Jesus had settled into a life that worked for him? Loving his mother, participating in the spiritual life of his community, because we know he read in the synagogue, so he was participative. He was recognized, and he was not a man of authority in the synagogue, but he was one who would read regularly. So he participated as a layman in the function of the synagogue and learning of the Bible. Do you think he was content with his life and routine of work, study, caring for mom and the family, and participating in the spiritual direction of his community? Maybe. Was it wrong for him to do that? Nope. Because why?
Because God told him, look, I don't want you in the temple. I want you at home for the next 18 years. He was doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing.
But what was his challenge? His challenge might have been all of those things. What are your challenges? The exact same challenges. When God calls you out of the boat, when God calls you to do that thing, whatever it is, you come up against the same temptation Jesus comes up against. That's not what I do. That's not how I do it. That's not what I've been doing for 18 years. I'm not ready for that. I don't know if I can do that. Is that what God really said? How many of you has God spoken to and it's been a long time since he fulfilled that word and you wonder, is that really a word from God? Did he really ask me to do that? Right? All of those same doubts, all of those same questions, all of that stuff going on in the mind is where the battle begins, and Jesus experienced every single bit of it exactly like you experienced. Precisely. And we see at this moment, his entire 18 years of life, we see him confronting all of those questions, all of those doubts, all of that time wondering, all of that time settling into a godly and righteous and meaningful life routine. Because everything he did up to that moment was righteous. He didn't sin. Everything he did for those 18 years was righteous. But now, God was asking for something different. I don't know when it happened. I don't know when he saw it. I don't know when he received it. I don't know if he came to the Jordan River and John spoke and then all of a sudden the Spirit began to whisper in his ear. I don't know if it was right then and there. What I believe is this. I believe it happened someplace in Galilee at his house in his normal walk, in his prayer time. And somewhere along the line, God said, it's time. And he went, oh, what does that mean? Well, if it's time, I better go see John, because I need a change of mind. I need to walk in repentance, because this 18 years had settled him into a way of living that he was going to now need to walk away from. That day, on the Jordan River, Jesus showed us a better repentance. He showed us a repentance, a change of mind that happens before it's sin. He showed us a repentance and a change of mind that happens when God whispers it and you confirm it and then you walk in agreement with it. He showed us what true obedience is. And true obedience is allowing God to, after time, take your mind with knowledge and information. Allow you to change.
Yeah. Well, allow you to change, and it's also a point of him shining. So, you know, how many years do you hear a word, and you hear a word, and you kind of get it, and you're like, yeah, okay, okay. And then all of a sudden, it's like light bulb. Like he shines that now, he shines that light on it for you that it
and
makes
it's,
sense.
It's and then it only
comes,
then.
Now you become more responsible to that.
Melissa, you're exactly right. It's the moment that he shines light on it. When it sits dormant under the ground and it's not growing, you're not responsible for it. But as soon as he shines light on it, you are now what? Responsible. What do you need to change your mind? What do you need to do? Walk in righteousness that has nothing to do with sin. Repentance that has nothing to do with sin. A better repentance. Everybody say those words with me. A better repentance. Jesus standing on the shore of the Jordan River, he walks up to the shore, a carpenter, a student of the Bible, functioning as caregiver for his mother, participating in the spiritual life of his community through the synagogue. And when he comes up out of the water, his mind is changed. The Spirit of God descends. And in that better repentance, God speaks. In the better repentance, God rejoices. In the better repentance, God literally speaks words of celebration. This is my son, and I am well pleased. I'm not just pleased, I am pleased, pleased. Exclamation mark. Why? Because Jesus had a change of mind that day. That change of mind is solidified in the wilderness in the next 40 days because it's tested. That change of mind happens right then and there. The repentance that we're used to, when you look at this definition, this definition, I'm going to read these two things to you. Mitchell pointed it out already. If it's perceived, if you perceive that your former mind was wrong, then metanoia takes on a sense of regret. Better repentance has nothing wrong behind you. Better repentance changes your mind. You change your mind before you have anything to regret. One more definition here. If there's dissatisfaction with your previous mind, then you'll often experience remorse and pain. Jesus, the Son of God, walks in the truest repentance. Before there is any pain and dissatisfaction and remorse. Guys, this isn't really a new thought. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Yahweh is speaking through Samuel. Samuel declares for the Lord, "Has Yahweh much delight in burnt offerings?" The whole system of the temple was built on these offerings based on sin and all kinds of other things. And he says, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Jesus, in his obedience, never asked us. He is the sacrifice, but he never needs one. One other thing. This is a repentance without any reference to sin. In Hebrews 9:28, it's talking about Jesus. Hebrews 9:28, I'm just going to end with this, says that Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for a salvation without reference to sin. Everything in the Bible has two sides to it. There's the sinful side of it, there's salvation that has something to do with sin, and then there's salvation that has nothing to do with sin, that has everything to do with righteousness. There's a repentance that has everything to do with sin, and we should be walking free from sin, but still walking a lifestyle of repentance as God shines his light on the things in your life. As he brings knowledge and insight, will you allow him to change your life? Bow your heads. Close your eyes. Father God, thank you for your faithfulness. You bring us. Thank you for this idea of repentance. Thank you for changing our mind for what it's really all about. Help us to be people who walk out a better repentance. Let us be like our Christ. Let us be like our Christ, walking with a mind that is and willing to change as you shepherd. Now, Father God, I pray over this congregation that you bless them, keep them, and make your face to shine upon them. I pray that you lift up your countenance, and Father God, as they go about their week, as they practice a better repentance. I did, buddy. As they practice a better repentance, give them your shalom. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our walker in better repentance, this congregation said, amen.